Romans 1, 24-26 verse. Sermon I've entitled Homosexuality in the Bible, and I want to back up to get some context, so let's start with verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. Those were the words spoken by Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz as she takes her first step in the strange new land. But you know, that line has entered into American colloquial English. According to the Farlex Dictionary, the phrase "we're not in Kansas anymore" has come to mean to no longer be in a place that one knows or where one is comfortable. To be in a completely unfamiliar or discomfiting environment. Well, when we look around at the landscape of sexual ethics in our country, I think we'd all have to agree that we're not in Kansas anymore. At one time, homosexuality was referred to as the love that dare not speak its name. Today, it's a sexual practice that none dare criticize. For if you do, you're likely to be denounced as a hate-filled bigot, deplatformed on social media, and perhaps denied your right to free speech as guaranteed by the Constitution. You know, it was as short a time ago as 1996 that the United States Congress passed by a large majority in both houses the Defense of Marriage Act, which was then signed by then-President Bill Clinton. In an interview with a gay magazine called The Advocate, Clinton at that time said, quote, "I remained opposed to same-sex marriage. I believe marriage is an institution for the union of a man and a woman. This has been my long-standing position, and it is not being reviewed or reconsidered." A few years later, in 2008, Californians went to the polls and passed what was called Proposition 8. It was an amendment that defined marriage for the state as only between one man and one woman. In that same year, candidate for president Barack Obama spoke before the people of Saddleback Church, and he said this, "I believe that marriage is a union between a man and a woman. Now for me as a Christian, it's also a sacred union. God is in the mix." Well, let's fast forward 11 years. Where are we today? Well, the Supreme Court has ruled that same-sex marriage is a right guaranteed by the Constitution, a right which, by the way, no other court saw for the first 229 years in the text. Fortune 500 companies are trying to outdo themselves and each other in their support of LGBTQ movement. And Christians are being sued for refusing to bake cakes and do flower arrangements which celebrate homosexuality. And candidates for the presidency are threatening to remove the tax-exempt status of any church that refuses to join the revolution. Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. Well, American churches, they're standing up for biblical standards, right? No. In 2003, the Episcopal Church appointed Gene Robinson as the first openly gay homosexual bishop. In 2009, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America voted in Minneapolis to ordain gay and lesbian pastors. Today, almost all of the mainline Protestant churches advocate for gay rights. And the Catholic Church? Well, the present Pope keeps sending mixed signals. Well, on the one hand, he affirms Catholic doctrine. On the other hand, when asked about homosexuality, he simply said, "Who am I to judge?" And what of evangelicals? Well, Exodus International was a group that was formed in 1976 to help people get out of the homosexual lifestyle. It's a Christian group. They shut down a few years back, and the leader of the organization, Alan Chambers, issued a formal apology to the gay and lesbian community for his previous efforts to help them leave that lifestyle. In his new ministry, he said, "Our goals are to reduce fear and come alongside churches to become a safe and welcoming and mutually transforming communities." Well, what about in the reform movement, of which we are part? Well, last year they had the Revoice Conference, which was held at Memorial Presbyterian Church. That's a Presbyterian Church of America in St. Louis. The goal of the conference, according to the brochures, was to support and encourage and empower gay, lesbian, same-sex, attracted, and other LGBT Christians so that they can flourish while observing historical Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. Sounds good in one sense, but then when you look at some of the session titles, Redeeming Queer Culture, An Adventure, In the Shadow of the Cross, Queer Visibility as Redemptive Suffering. Greg Johnson, the lead pastor for the church and the host of the conference, said he just wanted to reach out to that community. You can hardly fault him for that, but after the conference, he himself came out as a homosexual. Both from within the church and outside of the church, the people of God are being pressured to abandon the biblical position on homosexuality and to embrace practices, these practices and others advocated by the sexual revolutionaries. Well, because this issue is so front and center in our society, and because every church and every Christian has to deal with this issue, I want to spend several weeks on the topic of homosexuality so as to help you develop a clear biblical understanding of this sin and yet have a compassionate, loving approach when dealing with those who struggle with this sin. And so to do that, we're going to pray and consider a lot of Bible verses today. Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. This is a cutting-edge issue, and this is an issue that they may cut off heads for at some point. Certainly, they're going to at least imprison people. So we're going to have to learn to stand firm, but before that, we are going to need to learn to think clearly. And so we pray for that today, that you'd give us wisdom and knowledge in your word, and yet in the midst of that, always compassionate for people who struggle for this sin or any sin. So bless us now to that end. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are three verses here in this section of Romans that speak directly to the issue of homosexuality. But since the sermon is entitled Homosexuality in the Bible, I want to look at other texts that speak about it as well. So I have two main goals in my sermon today. The first is to show you what the Bible actually teaches on this issue. Now, there was no confusion on this, say, 50 years ago, but there's a lot of people throwing up chaff right now saying that the text doesn't mean what we always thought it meant. And so that's the second thing I want to do, is I want to refute the arguments put forward by professed Christians against the biblical teaching. Paul told Titus that overseers, that is pastors, are to be able to exhort in sound doctrine, but also to refute those who contradict. It's not just enough to state what we believe, we have to explain why the counter-arguments are ultimately false. So where are we going to start today? Well, actually, I think we should start in Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 18. So if you want to go there, that would be fine. If not, write it down. You can come back and look as I read it. So I originally had 3 points for my sermon. The first point was biblical data. I never got to the second 2 points. So that's what we're doing today. It's all the biblical data. All right, so this is the creation of the man and the woman. And this is what it says. Starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, easily we could preach 3-4 sermons on this passage, couldn't we? But several truths I want to mention is coming out of this. First of all, it wasn't good for the man to be alone. Now, there's the myth of the mountain man living out in the rugged wilderness by himself, cutting down trees and making his cabin and living off the land. That works really well in movies, not so well in real life. Some of you are looking up because you're young and you had this in mind, didn't you? You thought, this is what I'm going to do. Can you get by in Alaska living absolutely by yourself? Okay, he thinks he can. I noticed you're back with your wife. That's good. Well, marriage is good for men in many ways as relates to their health and their wealth and their overall life satisfaction. Socially and emotionally, married men on average fare better than single men or divorced men. Many studies bear this out. Number two, there was no creature that was suitable for the man as a helper in the task of subduing the earth. Now, dogs are good for hunting. Oxen are helpful for plowing the ground. But Adam needed something more to fulfill the dominion mandate that God had given him. Number three, God created, listen carefully, God created Eve for Adam and from Adam. For Adam and from Adam. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Unlike the animals, this woman shares a common nature with the man, and yet she's distinct from him. It's somewhat like the Trinity, where there's a common nature, a common essence, and yet there's three persons in the triune God. Number four, in the sexual union, the two become one flesh. In the sexual union, the two become one flesh. Now, Kevin DeYoung, in his book, What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality, points out something that is so profoundly simple and true that I had never thought about this, and I've never actually read it anywhere else. He says this, when a husband and a wife engage in sexual intercourse, it's not only a union that takes place, but a reunion. You see, man became two when Eve was taken from Adam. But in the sexual act, they become one again. And it's only by that sexual reunion, with the two becoming one again, that they can produce children with which to fill the earth. It's impossible for two homosexuals or two lesbians ever to become one and fill the earth. And so when you hear about lesbian couples who have children, it required a man and only one woman. It's not true. It's not true. Number five, I want you to notice this is so important how this section ends. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Adam and Eve were not only the first man and the first woman, but they were also the first married couple, for God Himself had joined them together. Now, when it comes to homosexuality, the critics both inside and outside the church like to say things like this. Can you give me one verse, even one verse, where Jesus says that homosexuality is wrong? Now, this is supposed to be a gotcha question, right? No, Jesus did not specifically mention homosexuality, but neither did he specifically mention wife beating or child sacrifice or the molestation of children. But when it comes to the question of marriage and God's intent for it, he went back to the passage in Genesis that I just read. Jesus clearly affirmed that marriage was created by God as a lifelong union between one man and one woman. And certainly Jesus affirmed the Old Testament laws against fornication and adultery. Indeed, the word that's used for fornication, porneia, from which we get pornography, is often used as a broad term to cover all kinds of sexual sins. Sex that's illicit. And we can turn the question around, actually, to the person who brings up this objection and ask this. You believe that Jesus supports homosexual relationships. Can you show me any verse that reveals that? Homosexuality was common in the Greek and Roman culture, but it was very much looked down on by the Jews. If Jesus was had a pro-gay position, why didn't he denounce the homophobia of his day? But you won't find it. The second passage we have to consider is Genesis chapter 19. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, a word that's historically been used in our country legally for the sin of homosexual sex is sodomy. It comes from this story. Now, so you know that if you read the Bible and you're familiar with the Old Testament and even the New Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah were proverbial in the Bible for their wickedness. By the way, just this is a little trivia question here. There were actually four cities that were destroyed. Does anyone know what the other two cities were? Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboiim. I mean, they get destroyed and they don't even get billing for it. Well, when God wanted to drive home the depravity of the sins of Israel, he would say things like this, found in Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's talking to Israel. And give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, Jude writes of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they were in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality, and went after strange flesh, they're exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a foretaste of hell. But what was their horrible sin? Well, according to Genesis chapter 19, we aren't going to read the whole text, but I'm going to read a bit of it. After Lot had brought in the two angels that he did not know were angels at the time, but he knew it was dangerous for them to sleep in the public square. We read this, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said, where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out that we might have relations with them. This is the event that was deemed by Jude as gross immorality. But wait, say the critics. They say, you know, that you only have part of the picture, and I don't think you have a correct picture. Ezekiel 18, 44 to 50 talks about this as well, and it tells a very different story about what brought the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in this chapter, God's comparing the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom to Sodom and Gomorrah, and saying that, you know, your sister's with them. Talks about the northern kingdom as one, your older sister, and the southern kingdom, talking to Judah, as being your younger sister. And then it says this, everyone who quotes a proverb will quote this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. Like mother, like daughter. It's amazing how often we repeat the sins of our parents, huh? You are a true daughter of your mother who despised her husband and her children, and you are a true sister of your sisters who despised their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. That's an insult, by the way. Your older sister was Samaria, who lived to the north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lived to the south with her daughters, was Sodom. You not only followed their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. In other words, you've become worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Samaria did not commit half the sins that you did. So the objection goes like this. See? The sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, but inhospitality, arrogance, lack of support for social programs for the poor. They didn't support Head Start and universal health care. Instead, they wanted tax cuts for the riches. In other words, the sin of Sodom was that they were conservative Republicans rather than progressive Democrats. But here's the thing. I'm not arguing that homosexuality was their only sin. It makes it clear in Ezekiel there were others involved. But Jude spoke of this judgment by fire coming because they went after strange flesh, or what he calls gross immoralities. The Greek word for immoralities refers to sexual sin. And I have to tell you, folks, I think there's a connection between them being well-fed, quite wealthy, well-to-do, and involved in debauched sexual acts. Think of Hollywood. See, the problem is when we get rich and life gets easy, we get bored. And the sinful heart is looking for something new to stimulate it. Something new to give pleasure. And so what happens? They go looking for new ways to sin. Leviticus 18, 21 to 23, that's a passage, a section of the passage I read earlier. I'm going to read part of it again. It says, "You shall not give your offspring to offer them to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female." It's an abomination. "Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to defile it or be defiled by it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate it. It's a perversion. Do not defile yourself by any of these things. For by all these things the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land spews out its inhabitants." Now this chapter, as I mentioned, I read earlier, has a long list of sexual sins that God told the people that they were to avoid. And if they did not, the land would vomit them out just as it did the Canaanites before them. And I have to tell you, at this point, it makes me quiver when I think about our country. I knew, and I told my wife, I said, "You wait and see after the Supreme Court rules." And I was convinced the Supreme Court was going to rule the way they did. One of the justices, Anthony Kennedy, said in the discussion, said, "Well, I think we should think long and hard about overturning 5,000 years of human history." And many of the commentators said, "Well, that means he's going to rule against homosexual marriage." And I remember telling my wife, "No, he's going to rule for it." What he was setting up was his own ego to say to himself, 5,000 years of human history, I as the swing vote on this will change all of it. Which he did. He did. Now notice, though, in this section that the prohibition against homosexuality is listed between one about child sacrifice, think of abortion in our country, and sex with animals. And it's specifically here called an abomination. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul warns Timothy about false teachers who will misuse the law of God. He writes this, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law was not made for the righteous person." What he means by that is if you live a righteous life, you don't need laws. If we keep the two commandments Jesus gave us, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors, ourselves, you don't need a bunch of rules. Because we know innately if we're treating people poorly. He says, "But it was made for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, "If there's a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." Well, the objection comes up about here. Said, "Well, this is ridiculous. I mean, you read the book of Leviticus. You can also find commands against mixing fabrics in your clothes, or eating shellfish, or plowing with an ox and a camel. And besides, Jesus abolished the Old Testament law." Did he? Jesus himself said, "Do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter of the stroke shall pass from the law until all of it has been accomplished." Now there is no doubt that the civil law and the ceremonial law of Moses was done away with. As Christians, we're not required to make animal sacrifices because the final sacrifice has been made. We are not required to go up to Israel, Jerusalem, 3-4 times a year. We are free to eat pork and shellfish. The New Testament makes that clear. But the moral law that stands behind all of this remains the same. And how could it not if God is unchanging? Listen, it was wrong for Cain to murder his brother Abel before the Ten Commandments were given. And it's just as wrong for one person to murder another today. Now, our government can change laws about speed limits for highways or give new guidelines for servicemen handling the flag, and they would not be violating God's moral law. But when they fund abortion and encourage sexual immorality, they are indeed breaking God's moral law, and God will hold them and us as a nation accountable. We don't have time to look up all the other verses, but plenty in the Old Testament that talked about the male prostitutes that were in Israel. On another objection that brought up, but what about Jesus in the gospel? I mean, didn't he teach tolerance and acceptance? I mean, that's just a given. Wasn't he called a friend of sinners? Didn't he say, take the log out of your own eye first before you take a speck out of your brother's eye? And he who is without sin, cast the first stone? Now, you hear this all the time, and you'll read this on any kind of article where Jesus comes up or some moral issue. They'll say, look, Jesus preached tolerance. Did you know there's only two places in the entire Bible where the word is used, tolerance is used by Jesus? And they're both found in the book of Revelation as he's speaking to the churches. To the church in Ephesus, he said this, I know your deed and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. He's praising them for not tolerating evil. He's praising them for their intolerance. The second is addressed to the church of Thyatira. He said, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immoralities. So in one case, Jesus is praising a church for their intolerance. Another place, he's condemning a church for their tolerance. Well, what about taking a log out of your own eye first? What about those who are without sin are the ones who can cast the first stone? What about showing grace? Now, but notice even in those stories and in those verses, Jesus is not saying that sin doesn't matter. You're still supposed to help your brother take a speck out of his eye. But notice, assuming this, is their idea that homosexuality is a mere speck. And the woman caught in adultery. Jesus ended that conversation by saying to her, go and sin no more. He wasn't condoning her life of sin, but calling her away from it. And as far as grace, I mean, grace is God's kindness shown to those who deserve his wrath. Do those who call for grace in this area, if you were to talk to them and you say, okay, if grace is God's kindness shown to those who deserve his wrath, are you saying that these people actually deserve his wrath? And you'll find they will immediately say no, which means they're not talking about grace, they're talking about condoning sin. Well, one of the accusations that's always made against evangelicals is that we're obsessed with sex, and particularly with this issue, and we pick this issue out for condemnation while looking past other sins. I mean, you've heard people say things like this. Well, gluttony is a sin. Look at all the fat people in the churches. You know, you don't preach against that. Well, first of all, the fact that you're overweight may not have anything to do with gluttony. I knew a guy that I worked with years ago. I don't think I ever saw anyone eat more than he did. And the guy was as thin as a rail. By the way, gluttony is most often in the Bible connected not with eating, but with drinking too much. Plus, I don't know of any organizations that are championing the cause of gluttony, do you? If there were, we would have to take a stand against that as well. But even among some evangelicals, there's a tendency to minimize this sin or to say that it's no different than any other sin. Now, I have to say, any sin will lead you to hell. Any sin that we don't repent of. And there are sins that are certainly greater than homosexuality. Jesus said at the judgment it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than the cities of his day, because when he preached, they didn't believe in so as to repent. So that makes it clear that unbelief is a greater sin than homosexuality. But some are suggesting that you can be a practicing homosexual and still go to heaven, even in the evangelical world. One who at least is bending in the wrong direction, in my opinion, is Tim Keller, who's a very well-known Reformed evangelical pastor. He was being interviewed by David Eisenbach, the author of Gay Power and the American Revolution. Now, David Eisenbach is not himself a homosexual, but he has championed that cause. And in one point in the interview, Eisenbach says this, are committing homosexual acts a sin against God? That seems a pretty straightforward question, right? Keller, well, what do you mean by sin? Well, the answer is yes. Now, here's the problem with that. You don't go to hell for being a homosexual, Eisenbach. But committing homosexual acts will get you to go to hell doing gay stuff. Keller, no. First of all, heterosexuality does not get you to heaven. Everybody laughs at that point. I happen to know this. So how in the world can homosexuality send you to hell? Jesus talked about greed 10 times more often than he talked about adultery, for example. Now, one of the problems that Christians have here, let's be nice to Christians, you know when you are committing adultery. But almost nobody knows when they're greedy. Nobody thinks they are greedy. However, the fact of the matter is the Bible is much harder on greed. It's a horrible sin, a terrible sin. Will greed send you to hell? No. What sends you to hell is self-righteousness, thinking that you can be your own Savior and Lord. What sends you to heaven is getting a connection with Jesus because you realize that you're a sinner and you need intervention from the outside. That's why it's very misleading even to say that homosexuality is sin, because, yes, of course, homosexuality is sin, because greed is a sin, because all kinds of things are sins. But what most Christians mean when they say that, and certainly what non-Christians think they hear when they hear that, is that if you're gay, you're going to hell for being gay. It's just not true. It's absolutely not true. So according to Tim Keller, living a homosexual lifestyle will not send you to hell, neither will greed. The only thing that sends you to hell is self-righteousness and thinking that you can be your own savior. But how does he square that with the words of Scripture? Colossians 3:1-6 says this, "Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, as a result of this, these truths, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." He lists the number of sins, including sexual immorality, of which homosexuality would certainly be, and he specifically lists greed, and he says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon them. Keller is wrong. Or 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now, in a number of these places where Paul is talking about a list of sins and their incompatibility in the life of a Christian, and that you can't go to heaven as a result of practicing these things, you always find the words, "don't be deceived." Now, why do you suppose that is? Because there's people out there telling you that you can practice these things and still go to heaven. And so we have to be careful not to be deceived. And then he says this, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." By the way, when Paul speaks of effeminate and homosexual, he not inheriting the kingdom, he's talking about both a passive and the active partner in the sex act. This passage clearly teaches that practicing homosexuals, along with those who practice many other sins, will not go to heaven. But Paul goes on to say in the next verse, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That's the good news. Some of these Corinthians had been drunks and swindlers and adulterers and homosexuals, but Christ rescued them from these sins. Now, I wanted to deal with the passage in Romans at this point, and I thought to myself, nope, it's going to be about 25 after, and I will not have time to handle it. So we're going to come back to that next week. But here's what I do want to do. I want to give you 3 parting statements and flesh them out just for a little bit. So stick with me for about another 2 minutes. Here's the first statement I think has to be made. As in dealing with this sin or any other, we need to make a distinction between the sin and the sinner. And I know that there are those who are on the other side of this issue that hate when Christians talk about making a distinction between the sin and the sinner, hating the sin and loving the sinner. They say that's impossible. Really? A wife cannot love her husband and yet hate the fact that he's an alcoholic? A mother cannot love her daughter and yet hate the fact that she's living with her boyfriend? Everyone, every human being, is created in the image of God, and then therefore worthy of our care and our respect for that very reason. Number 2, when it comes to how a person becomes a homosexual, there's a lot of factors that play into it. Perhaps there is a genetic predisposition to it. Perhaps there are hormonal issues at times. Certainly the relationship we have to our parents, particularly to our fathers, can have an influence. Sexual abuse is often in the equation. Many things might lead a person into the practice of a particular sin of crime and violence. Because of Adam's fall, we all come to this world, into this world, enslaved, as Paul says, to various lusts. Homosexuality is just one of many ways that our fallen human nature reveals itself. And I have to add something else here too. All people are sexually disordered. Is there any of us here who could say we have never committed a sexual sin as defined by Jesus? Number three, as Christians, we're the only ones who have an answer to the problem of homosexuality or any other sin. To the homosexual, the transsexual, the adulterer, the porn addict, the drug addict, those who collect taxes, and the prostitutes, we have something to offer. The good news of Jesus Christ, that God sent His Son into the world, listen carefully, to live a life that we could not live and die a life or die a death that we deserve to die, so that we might be forgiven by His grace and then empowered to live holy and pure lives. Well, we began in Kansas. I'm going to end in Minneapolis. Two quick stories. All right. The first one is when I was working in a restaurant many years ago, and when I was there, there was a guy who worked with me named Dan. Dan was a waiter. I used to work out front with him, and I used to get into conversations because he was a big supporter of Paul Wellstone, who I was not. I think he worked on his campaign. And so we'd get into all these conversations back and forth, and I enjoyed working with Dan, and somewhere along the line, he had mentioned that he was a homosexual, and I said, oh, okay, and all that. And he asked me one time about homosexuality, what I thought about it. I said, well, it's a sin. And he looked at me like he was shocked. Now, I think he was shocked because, not because I said that I thought it was wrong. I mean, he knew I was going to be a pastor. So, I mean, obviously, I think the reason he was shocked was because I liked him and I cared for him. And I was kind to him. And that just was a disconnect in his world. But I remember on one occasion when I was talking to Dan, he said, do you think I chose this lifestyle? He said, I would much rather be straight. He said, I didn't have a bad relationship with my dad. I had a good relationship with my dad. He said, I felt this way as long as I can remember. I remember saying to him, Dan, I have no doubt that there's all kinds of factors that have played into this. And I have no doubt that you did not openly choose, I'm going to be gay. I said, and I also don't doubt that you have no ability to get out of it. Because he told me he's tried many times. I said, that's why you need the gospel, Dan. That's why you need Jesus. Well, there's some people who say, well, it can never change. That's the way you are. By the way, there's something weird going on in our culture right now. Isn't it weird? If you have a sexual orientation, they say that's impossible to change. But if you're male or female, that you can change. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's madness in the hearts of men. Those who believe lies live outside of reality. Those who live outside of reality we call insane. Right? Give me another story. A friend of mine worked at a place where they took care of people who had all kinds of disabilities, like mental disabilities and things like that. He loved his job. And by training, he's a stockbroker, and his mom thinks he's a complete failure for working with these kids, but he loves it, and he's done it for years. There was a guy who worked with him, and this guy was also a homosexual and a cross-dresser. And he used to show up at work in his dress, and of course everybody thought that was wonderful. And then this young man decided to get married. And everybody at the place where my friend Carl worked went to the wedding except for Carl and one other woman who was a Christian. And they gave them a lot of guff for it. They're so judgmental, they're so this, they're so that, and they're so the other. And so this man married his partner, as he said, and the couple years went past. And then something came back, and someone mentioned, do you know so-and-so? We'll call him Troy. You know Troy, who worked here? Yeah. Oh, the gay guy? Yeah. Did you hear what happened to him? What do you mean what happened to him? Well, he broke up with his partner, and I guess he became one of those fundamentalist Christians, and he's married, and he's got like two kids now. Now, I remember what Carl told me. He said the people in his office were very, very angry at him. Not Carl, at Troy. Isn't it funny? They all champion freedom of expression and being who you are. But the truth of the matter is they were fine with him as long as who he was sinful and in rebellion against God and on their side. But when he turned over to the other side and found his forgiveness in Jesus Christ and had Jesus work in his heart and change somewhat, at least his desires, so that he became what God intended him to be, a husband and a father, then they hated him. Here's what I'm telling you, and I'm going to deal in a couple weeks from now with all the slogans that are used on this argument so that you can deal with them, because this is an apologetic issue as well, right? It's all lies. It's all lies designed to destroy what God has made. If we don't stand, it's going to go like a tsunami, because it's already going like a tsunami. And if we do stand, at some point, they're going to be putting us in jail, because this sermon is going to be taken down someday in the future, and I'm likely to be arrested if it's still up. What are you going to do in that day? You going to stand firm? Can you do it in a compassionate way so you still love people? I got news for you. When the homosexuals get AIDS and die, there's nobody there for them. Their friends are all gone off to the next guy. It's the Christians who are there for them. What are we going to do? You better make up your mind now, because this is going to be forced on you in just the next few years. There's a lot at stake. A lot. Our Father in God, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you give us. We thank you for the clarity of the Word of God. And we thank you, I thank you for that verse that says, in such were some of you. Lord, the fact that anyone can be turned from sin and forgiven is the greatest miracle there is. And whether it's this sin or any other, because you can go to hell just as quickly for not forgiving people as you can for engaging in these kind of acts. And so, Father God, we're going to need help. We're going to need grace. And we're going to need the ability to show grace and to be, as John MacArthur says, hard-headed and soft-hearted. That's what we want to be. So bless us now to this end, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to close with a song.